Well, as we return to our series in 1 Samuel today, I thought it would be good to carry on from where we left off 3 weeks ago to consider three more myths which need to be busted today. It's just so easy for us to believe things about God, to believe things about ourselves, to believe things about the world that we live in, that we don't question many times if what we are believing is actually consistent with the Word of God. And this can get us into all kinds of trouble, often because we've simply not applied our minds to really check whether what we believe and the things that we think and the worldview that we have, whether it really is in line with God's Word. And I think the reason for this comes back to what we looked at a few weeks ago when we looked at that question, what is your attitude to the Word of God? Do you really believe that God has spoken to us in His Word? Do you really believe that this book is God's written revelation, that it is inspired, it is inerrant, it is sufficient, it is without error, that it provides us everything we need for life and godliness? Let me ask you, does God's Word provide you with all wisdom, with all the direction, with all the guidance that you need to live your daily life in a way that glorifies God? In your home, at school, in the workplace, in your social environment, is God's Word sufficient to guide you in every area of your life so that your life glorifies God? Well, let's put this theory to the test quickly. Does your marriage glorify God? Does the way that you manage your family glorify God? Children, does your attitude to your parents and your obedience to your parents, does that glorify God? Young people, does your relationships with those of the opposite sex, does that glorify God? Students, does the way you spend your time socially with your friends at varsity, does that bring glory to God? Generally speaking, to all of us as adults, does your attitude to bad drivers on the road, does it glorify God? Does your attitude to a bad drive on the golf course glorify God? Does your attitude to the rumors and the gossip of the neighborhood, does that glorify God? Does the way you treat your laborers at home or in the workplace, does that glorify God? Does your attitude to alcohol and drugs and gambling and these kinds of things, does that glorify God? I could go on, but I think you get the point. You see, the answer to every one of those questions should have been a resounding yes. As Christians, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, is to be done to the glory of God. And so the problem is not that God hasn't revealed to us what glorifies Him in our marriages, what glorifies Him in our families, what glorifies Him in the workplace. He has. God has given us instruction and direction in abundance as to what glorifies Him. And so if you answered no or not really or tried to dodge any of those previous questions, the problem is not with revelation. The problem is with obedience. The problem reveals that we do not consider the Word of God. As Peter's devotion on Thursday morning pointed us to from Psalm 119, that we are not letting the Word of God shape our thinking and mold our behavior as new creatures in Christ. And so as we looked at three myths last week or last time, which we saw were busted by the Word of God, we looked at myths about guidance and personal vindication, revenge, and grief over sin. We saw that what is often popularly taught and believed about these things is often not biblical. It's not in accordance with the revelation that we have in the Scriptures. And so today I want us to consider three more myths this morning as we come to our passage in 1 Samuel 25. Myths which some of you may believe. Some of you might believe wholeheartedly, which need this morning to be busted by the authority of God's word. And our thinking and our behavior needs to be realigned to be in line with what God has revealed to us. So let's pick up from last time, and we're going to jump to myth number four then this morning. And here's myth number four. A past victory ensures future success. Now, this is one of those myths which most of us would claim not to believe, at least in theory. But in reality, in practice, we actually show that we do believe it. What do I mean by that? Well, this is the belief that once I have overcome a certain sin in my life, then that sin, that temptation to sin, is no longer got a hold on me. It's no longer a problem to me. I've moved on from that. I've overcome, and so I've arrived spiritually, and now I can move on with other things. But if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I'm sure you will recognize your own failings in this area. Let me just sketch out one scenario, not thinking of anyone in particular, and it might have no relevance to you, but it gives you an idea of where I'm going. You've just had a great day at the office. You've resisted the temptation multiple times to lose your temper at work. Perhaps it was your difficult boss or that unruly child in a classroom. Normally they just push your buttons to boiling point. But today, you didn't lose it. You kept your cool. You prayed throughout the day that God would help you, and He did. He gave you self-control. You've come to the end of the day, and you feel wonderful. You feel like a Christian should, on cloud nine. You're a victor over sin. And then as you get home and you climb out the car, your dog, who has been exploring the science of archaeological excavation in your flower pots, comes running to meet you and jumps up on you with his muddy paws. And in that moment, you lose it. You lose it, and you shout at the dog, and you storm into the house, and you let your wife have it for not having done something about the fact that the mud in the flower pots is brown. You see, this myth is actually busted before we even begin this morning, because you and I are sinners. Because there are no guarantees with sinners, as we will see this morning. The only guarantee is that if we walk by sight and not by faith, we will end up failing miserably. And we see this so clearly in our passage today. David, in the previous chapter, has just won an incredible spiritual victory over his enemy. He's done good to those who persecuted him. He's repaid Saul's evil with good, and in so doing, he heaped burning coals on Saul's head through his loving deed and his respectful attitude and his humble submission to God in that situation. And so you can imagine, as we end off on chapter 24, that David must have been feeling pretty good about himself. He had resisted the temptation to take a shortcut. He had handed the matter over to God. He had left his vindication up to the Lord. What a place to be, a real point of spiritual high for David. But we are warned in the Proverbs that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Why is that? Well, pride, you see, is an elevated view, an elevated opinion of myself, to think that I am better than I really am by nature. And what I am by nature is a desperately needy sinner. And so pride comes and says to me, "Well done, old chap. Well done indeed. What a fine specimen you are." So we take our eyes off Jesus and we start to admire ourselves, and we stop relying on Him to help us overcome our sin, and it's not long before we come tumbling down. I mentioned last time that we must not look to David as our example. We must look to David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might have been thinking last week, well, why? David was a pretty good example, was he not? But today we see why. Because as much as David had won an incredible victory over temptation, over sin in his life last time, this time we see that that previous victory is no guarantee of a future success. And so we are told that David moved into the desert of Maon, and there was a man who was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, he had 3,000 sheep, and his name was Nabal, which means fool or stupid. And his wife's name was Abigail. And while David and his men had lived in the desert in Maon, they had been kind to Nabal's shepherds. It seems from their own accounts that David and his men had been like a wall of protection around Nabal's men and all his flocks. And so David heard that it was shearing time. This is the time of great rejoicing and feasting. If you had shares in sheep, well, now was the time to cash in on the dividends. And so David sent his servants to Nabal to ask Nabal if he would share something of the abundance of his blessings with David and his men. But in return for all of David's kindness, Nabal rebuked his servants and cursed David as a runaway slave. Look at verse 10. Nabal said to the servants, "Who is David? Who is Jesse's son? Many slaves these days are running away from their masters. Am I supposed to take my bread, my water, my meat that I butchered for my shearers and give it to these men? I don't know who they are. I don't know where they're from." So David receives evil for good, something which, by the way, is a reality of life in this sinful, fallen world. Often you and I as Christians will receive evil for good. How do we respond to that? Although David had acted so wisely, so righteously in our previous chapter when he had been mistreated by Saul, here we find that he totally loses his cool at the news of the rejection of a drunken fool called Nabal. What happens? His pride takes over, and he sets out with his men to go and totally wipe out Nabal and all the men in his family. Now you will remember, hopefully, a few weeks back when we considered chapter 22, where Saul lost his self-control with the priest Ahimelech to the point that he actually went and wiped out not only Ahimelech and his entire family, but all 80 priests and then all the inhabitants of Nob. And in that sermon, a couple weeks ago, I referred to Hitler and the Holocaust. And I made the connection with the depths to which men can stoop when they reject the word of God. And the application I made at that point was that we need to be very careful in our attitude towards the word of God in our lives, because we are not beyond the depths to which Saul and Hitler fell. And I know that what I said a couple weeks ago didn't sit well with some of you, because we live in a day and age which tells us that you and I, we are basically good people. And so even to imply that you or I have the potential of Hitler inside of us, well, that's just ridiculous. It's downright insulting. Well, this morning's passage shows us a clear picture of this reality of sin. It creeps up on you. It's lurking at the door of your heart, waiting to devour you. And when you take your eyes off Jesus, when you start to reject the authority of God's word over your life, you open yourself up to walk down this very same road, this very same downward spiral of sin of David and Saul and Hitler. David's knee-jerk reaction to this insult from Nabal is to command his men to strap on their swords and to go with him to wipe Nabal out and to remove his family and his family name from the face of the earth. David's foolish and wicked vow in verse 22 is almost identical to that rash vow which Saul had taken back in chapter 14, where he vowed to kill any soldier who ate any food before Saul had avenged himself on his enemies. And in the end, we know that that stupid, rash vow led him to actually come to the place to kill his own son. Now let's contrast David and this rash, foolish vow that he's just made with what he said a few chapters back. A couple chapters ago, in chapter 17, David had come face to face with another rude, arrogant, insulting brute of a man whose name was Goliath. And what did David say when Goliath hurled insults at him? Do you remember? Chapter 17, verse 47. All those gathered, David said, will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give the victory. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. David is about to respond to Nabal in exactly the same way that Saul responded to Ahimelech and the priests of Nob. He's about to take matters into his own hands. Literally, to take on Nabal with the sword, to act out of sinful pride. And he's going to do the very thing he told Saul last time that he would not do. He's going to vindicate himself. He's going to return evil for evil. So may this be a real warning to us this morning, not to ever take our eyes off Jesus. By God's grace, you and I should all be making progress every day in our spiritual walk. We should every day be making progress as we put to death the sin in our lives. We should be winning the battles over sin and self and the flesh as we put off the old self with its passions and desires, and we put on the new self with God's holiness and righteousness, as Kyle reminded us of this just 2 weeks ago. As we grow in grace, as we grow in righteousness, as we grow in holiness, that's great. But let us at the same time make sure that we are also growing in poverty of spirit, growing in meekness and humility, growing daily in our dependence upon God, so that we do not fall into this trap of self-righteous pride, which David stepped right into with Nabal. The only guarantee of a past victory is that you and I live to face another battle. And Jesus calls us to fight. The New Testament calls us to put on the whole armor of God and to walk day by day, standing by faith in the strength of the Lord as we fight the remaining sin in our lives. Each day, coming to Jesus, coming to God for fresh grace that we need to overcome the next battle. Well, let's move on to the next myth this morning. Myth number 5, which I know is one that none of the men here at Honey Ridge believe. So we could really skip it. But just in case there are one or two of you who don't, let me just put it up for you this morning. Myth number 5 says a man can't learn anything from a woman. Well, if there ever was a story in the Bible which totally blows this myth out of the water, it's what we have recorded for us today. One commentator calls Abigail the rose between two thorns. Talk about being stuck between a rock and a brick. That's Abigail. Now let's take a bird's eye view of what's going on here. There's this unnamed ravine in Maon. David is coming down the one side with his troop of 400 men. Nabal is sitting on the other end, drinking himself into a stupor. Both men as thick as bricks. and as foolish as each other. And in between, you have this woman of God, a wise, gracious, discerning lady called Abigail. This really is a case where if men are not going to do what God has told them to do, then God will get a woman to do his work. Abigail is God's chosen instrument of salvation in this story. She not only saves Nabal from sure death, but she saves David from making one of the biggest mistakes of his life. A mistake which just as easily could have steered David down the same path as Saul. And so Abigail becomes the spokeswoman for God. As Dale Ralph Davis calls her, David's savior in a skirt. And there's something very interesting that we see in this chapter. We skipped over verse 1 because it didn't really seem to fit into the storyline. But in verse 1, we are told that Samuel died. The great spokesman of God, the great prophet of God, has been silent for many chapters and has now died. But we see that God has not stopped speaking. And this time, it is God speaking through Abigail who diffuses a certain catastrophe in the desert of Maon. Now, we must be careful to read too much into the passage at this point. But I want you to see that what Abigail does in this chapter is profoundly theological. What we have here is an incredible shadow of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we have a clearly godly, righteous woman who places herself as the substitute in the place of her wicked husband. And she says to David, "Let his blame, let his guilt be upon me. Please forgive Nabal by forgiving me and accept my offering in his place." Isn't that incredible? She effectively turns the wrath of David towards Nabal. She turns it away in order to spare his life and the life of his family. And so Abigail becomes Nabal's savior. But the amazing thing about Abigail is that she was actually far more profoundly the savior of David. Look at how she speaks to him in verse 28. "Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty for you, David, because he fights you. You fight the Lord's battles throughout your life. May evil not be found in you. Someone is pursuing you and intends to take your life. My Lord's life is tucked safely in the place where the Lord your God protects the living, but he's flinging your enemies away like stones from a sling. When the Lord does for my Lord all the good he promised you and appoints you as ruler over Israel, there will not be a remorse or a troubled conscience for my Lord because of needless bloodshed or my Lord's revenge." The spiritual depth and wisdom of Abigail is absolutely staggering. Men, do not ever fall into the trap of thinking that your wives or other godly ladies in the church cannot teach you anything about God. The Bible and the history of the church has its pages filled with godly women whom God used in ways that men could never ever have been used in. And I think many of us men, if we are honest with ourselves today, have to confess that God has blessed us with our own Abigails. I know that in many homes, it's the wives who lead family devotions. It's the wives who pray with the kids. It's the wives who read the books about parenting and discipline. It's the wives who labor for the Lord in the church. It's the wives who are the restraining hand of God's grace on many of the foolish things that we as men have stored up in our hearts. In verse 32, David acknowledges Abigail as a gift sent from God to restrain him in his sin. praise God for his restraining grace in a dress. Where would you and I be today if God had not sent the Abigails into our life to stop us in our tracks from doing the sins that we had set in our hearts to do? And so often, the Abigails are the wives which God has given to us. Well, the last myth that I want us to see from this passage is this. Myth number 6. I can't change, that's just the way I am. Ever heard that before? This myth really is the most serious of the three this morning because this myth attacks the very heart of the gospel. I'm sure you've heard people say things like this, you know, I just can't help it. It's just who I am. Or maybe you've heard people say, well, don't judge me, I'm only human. Or perhaps, don't expect me to change this or that about myself. That's just the way I am. I'm German, or something to that effect. Well, usually we say these kinds of things, or we hear them spoken about attitudes or behavior patterns or character traits which we know are sinful. And so we excuse our sinfulness. And the excuse is that we're just human, or that's just the way we are. We were born like that. We can't help it. But what we find as we come to the scriptures is the exact opposite. The whole point of the gospel, the whole good news of salvation is exactly the opposite. That Jesus saves us to change. We can become what we are not by nature, and that is transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And so this myth has a crippling effect on today's church. It cripples us into thinking that we must just accept and be happy with a kind of partially converted person. People who've accepted Jesus as their Savior, but not so much as their Lord. Now, this is totally foreign to the Bible. The God of the Bible calls you and I to a life of change, a life of transformation. Not the kind of change that we can kind of bring about through self-determination and positive thinking, as Carl mentioned in his devotion on Friday. No, the true change, which is only possible if we are given an entirely new nature. What do we do with verses of scripture which says, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord your God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do we do with passages like this? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. You were taught with regard to your old way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3 verse 5 to 12. I won't read that whole section, but Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he lists all those things of the flesh, which he calls idolatry. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in those ways. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things, anger, malice, slander. And he goes on to give us a whole list. Do not lie, he says. Why? Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed, it's being transformed, it's being changed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And so this last section of 1 Samuel 25 shows us the two options that you and I have when we are presented with the word of God. Firstly, we see David. David was totally committed in his plans to sin and to wipe out Nabal. Nevertheless, when he was confronted with the word of God, he realizes his foolishness and he repents. There's a wonderful example of repentance in this chapter. David literally turns 180 degrees. He was headed to kill Nabal. He turns around and he goes off in the opposite direction. And why does he do this? Because in his heart, David truly does take the word of God seriously. He recognizes his own sinfulness. He recognizes his own weakness, his own wickedness, and he is thankful to God for having stepped in to stop him in his tracks. You see, David had a living relationship with God. It doesn't mean that he was perfect, far from it. But we are told that David was a man after God's own heart. And so although he was still a sinner and he was still susceptible to pride and temper and violence, nevertheless, David, when presented with the truth of God's word, he responded in faith to the word of God, and he was changed by the grace of God. David changed. But secondly, we see the other response to God's word. As Abigail, the same messenger of God, graciously then goes home to speak the same truth of God to her husband, Nabal. But what we find in the second account is that Nabal is having a party, totally oblivious of what has been going on up the creek. And we are told that he was very drunk. And so Abigail wisely withheld her counsel until the morning. There's no point to reason with a drunk man, because you will just be speaking to a fool in his folly. And so she waits until the next morning. And when the next day came and drunken Nabal had sobered up, Abigail spoke to him and told him all that had happened. And contrary to David, whose heart was moved by the Spirit of God in repentance and change, Nabal, we are told, his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Now, I don't think we must worry too much about the medical diagnosis of what took place in Nabal here. The point is that when Nabal was confronted with the Word of God, his heart died within him. He became like a stone until 10 days later the Lord struck him and he died. Two responses, two very different responses to the same word of God. The one response is repentance, which leads to change, and the other is hardness, which leads to death. I would go as far as to say that according to Romans 8 verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, if there is no progressive change in your life into the likeness of Jesus Christ, then you will die in your sin. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And so I was both challenged and encouraged this past week as I was preparing this message. And perhaps you found the same thing this morning. God's word challenges us today to never rest on our laurels, on our own performance to be made right with God or to stay right with God. As soon as we start trusting ourselves, as soon as we start to feel good about the victories that we've had over sin in our lives, pride and self-sufficiency will creep in, and it won't be long before we fall again. And so the challenge this morning is for you and for me, for us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to learn from David, to learn from Peter, that even though our faith at times enable us to walk on water, praise God for those times, our strength and our success in fighting sin and the waves of life is only as strong as our faith is kept focused on Jesus. Take our eyes off Jesus, and very quickly we find ourselves sinking. But I think this passage also presents us with wonderful encouragement for us as Christians this morning. Encouragement to know that even when we sometimes do take our eyes off God, and when we are heading full speed towards destruction, Praise God that He does not leave us alone. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so He has promised that He will always provide for you and for me a way out. He's given us His word that no temptation will ever seize us, which is too great for us to bear. He is faithful to sustain us through it. Sometimes God's faithfulness comes through the words of a donkey, as God confronted Balaam in his stubbornness. And sometimes the words of God come through a wise and godly woman, as Abigail confronted David. But if we are truly the children of God, no matter what the source of God's word, it will arrest us in our steps and it will change us. That's what God does by His grace to us through the Holy Spirit. So finally, I think this passage is also an encouragement to know that because of the power of the gospel, because of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can all change. In actual fact, it's not an option. Change is not something limited to a special group of Christians. Change is prescribed by God. It's a work that He does, that He's bringing about in us to mold us and to transform us into the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us thank the Lord this morning for His faithfulness in never giving up on us. Some of you have given up on yourself. Some of you have given up on your spouse. You've said things like, "You will never change." Those words fly in the face of the gospel. Because yes, humanly speaking, none of us will ever change. But that is the good news of what God does in us. By His Holy Spirit, He changes us. He remolds us. He reshapes us day by day into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us commit this morning afresh to the Lord's grace as He works in us and through us, so that we will be ready to meet Him face to face one day. I trust that the Lord will bless you as you consider the outworking of this portion of Scripture in your own life. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank You this morning again for Your word. We want to thank You, Lord, that in the details of this very dramatic story in the pages of Scripture, You reveal so many things to us about our own hearts. And thankfully, You reveal to us some wonderful truths of the grace that You have towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Oh Lord, we want to thank You for Your restraining grace and the influence of Your Holy Spirit in our lives, even when we so often do stupid things. Lord, we pray that through those times we would respond by faith to the Word of God that is presented to us. That You would daily cause us to repent of our sin, that we would again begin to see sin for its true ugliness, its true opposition to the nature and the character of God, and that we would seek to be transformed by the renewing of our mind as Your Holy Spirit works in us day by day through the washing and the cleansing of Your word. Lord, we long as Your people to be purified and set apart as holy. Not only that we will be useful for You in this dark and broken world, but that You will be readying us and preparing us for that day of glory when we will be presented to You without spot or blemish. And so we pray that Your word would have its way in our hearts today. Lord, that those who have perhaps been testing You as Nabal has done, playing games with You and Your word for so long, Lord, that they would respond today with true repentance before it is too late and their hearts turn to stone. That they would not be like Your people in the wilderness who put You to the test and so never entered into Your rest. But that we today would all be like David and respond by the working of Your Holy Spirit, Your supernatural work in our hearts, that we would respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today, that we would repent, turn around from our sin, and follow hard after you. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we're going to close the service this morning with a new hymn that we learned a couple of weeks ago when Kyle preached on this same topic of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It's called For the Cause. Hopefully you got familiar with it the last time and you can sing along this time as we seek to go out from our homes today, from the service today, living our lives for the cause of Christ and his kingdom. And may the Lord strengthen you and enable you and grant you the victory as you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen.